after I preached this past Sunday, I realized that I misspoke. And it's not a big deal, but I kind of misspoke, and I kind of talked about that last week's story of the walking on the water occurred after the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. That is not true. I wasn't lying. I was mistaken, because in my head, I preached both of those passages, the 5,000 and 4,000, both together the week before. So in my brain, in the middle of the sermon, not a big deal, but I would rather preach with biblical accuracy than with you thinking I'm right all the time. So I was wrong. Going back to fix it. So 4,000 is after the walking on the water, 5,000 before the walking on the water. I don't want you running around saying, no, no, no. They were both before because my pastor said so. Don't do that. So we fixed that. Moving on to this week. Traditions. Tradition. You like Fiddler on the Roof? Anyway, traditions can be weird. Think about a lot of traditions. Traditions we have. Like, all right, it's Christmas, and God came to earth and was incarnated. I've got an idea. Let's put a tree in our house. Have you ever stopped to think about how weird that is? Like, what? Or wait, Jesus came back from the dead. Let's go hunting for colored eggs. Why? Colored eggs that were laid by a bunny. I could see if it was a platypus, but bunnies are not egg-laying mammals. This is weird stuff. We had life group, and it was Aaron brought the king cake for the Mardi Gras tradition, and she's like, there's a baby in there. I'm like, that troubles me. She said, no, it's not a real baby. It's a little plastic baby. It's like the baby Jesus, and whoever gets the piece of cake with baby Jesus in it, I'm like, swallows baby Jesus. Like, I'm having all kinds of problems. Like, I know we do communion, and this is the body, but this is the baby. I mean, this is just weird. Traditions are weird. Easter, I learn new ones all the time. When I married Karen, we went to her house, and they do this thing called conquering. Because, and my family never did that, but everyone would get their egg. You'd pick your egg. Hard-boiled. It would be more exciting the other way, actually. Hard-boiled, and then everyone, you know, you get two people, and they have to tap the eggs together, and whichever one cracks, you're out. Until there's only one whole egg left, and they win the chocolate bunny. Because nothing tells us about the resurrection of Jesus like utterly defeating all our foes by smashing their eggs. Sometimes I don't even agree with different weird traditions, but traditions aren't always bad. Today we're going to be looking at some of the issues of traditions in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. But they're not always bad. Traditions can provide a sense of identity. You know, I mean, for Karen, part of being in her family is conquering. You know, I'm full-blooded German, probably part of my whole nationality. I don't know, but a different kind. They can create a family bond. They offer comfort and security. They teach values. They can add rhythm and seasonality to life. They can pass on religious and cultural heritage. They can connect generations. Traditions can do a lot of good things. But what they can't do is they can't change you. They can't save you. And they can't make you right before God. And this was kind of the problem that Jesus was encountering with the religious folks of his day in Mark chapter 7. So let's go there and take a look at this. Starting with verse 1. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. So they actually made a trip to see Jesus. And it wasn't because they were excited about him. And had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. So they were, like, right off the bat, they're going, ha! You see what's going on? See, they had a tradition of washing hands, which most of us are like, yeah, wash your hands before you eat. That's a good idea. But that's not why they did it. It was a purification tradition. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. Now, I want you to notice something here. It does not say, thus observing the laws of God. It's the traditions of the elders. See, what happened was God gave his law, as we read in Hebrews and in Exodus, Moses brings the law of God down. And what happened over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, first it started with, well, we need to, like, when it says don't work on the Sabbath, well, what really constitutes work? See, what happens when you get religious scholars together, they start splitting hairs on everything. If you ever want to, you know, my first district conference I went to, I was like, an open mics in a room full of pastors. Who thought this was a good idea? I'm like, seriously? And I am one of them. They started kind of saying, well, we have to define this. So this is work, but this isn't work. And they started developing more and more of this rabbinical tradition to sort of help people. But it became so burdensome. The rabbinical laws, they were like, they went from God's law up to like 600 something different rules. Can you even remember 600 something different rules? Well, you can't. So you need someone to go around policing you, which is like, that'll be our job. I can't imagine anyone wanting that job. But they decided to police Jesus, and here they find the disciples not living according to their tradition. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not leave. This is, they're still complaining about the disciples. They do not eat unless they cleanse themselves in their, this is the parenthetical statement about the Pharisees and so forth. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribe ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. So Jesus is having none of that. Jesus is going, you're so concerned about this tradition that you don't, God cares about your heart. You can do every tradition, every religious tradition right and have a heart that's far away from God. And so Jesus calls them hypocrites because they give precedence to tradition over scripture. And so he starts talking more about it. He says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, before we get again too judgmental of them, we need to kind of look at ourselves. And how often do we do that? We come, this church is a Christian Missionary Alliance church. The Christian Missionary Alliance has certain distinctives. My prayer is that it's a denomination that is based biblically on the scriptures and the laws of God, not upon the precepts of men. But every once in a while, there are things that are like that. Things that we need to take another look at. Sometimes churches, churches split over changes in the order of service. Find me our order of service in Scripture. Find me any church in this town's order of service in Scripture. Find me in Scripture where it says you should sing this kind of song, not that kind of song. There's only one place I know of, and it says, you know, worship and praise together with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So right there in Scripture it says use them all. But we get so uptight about it. No, it's got to be our way. You know, we can't change. I wish I could remember the whole joke, but there's this whole, you know, thing that went through all the denominations. You know, how many Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? How many, you know, and I love it, and they all have all the different ones, you know, like, so the one who's like, it's 5, 1 to change the light bulb, and 4 to pray against the spirit of darkness. You know, and they go through all these different ones, and then the last one, I guess it's whatever denomination you are. So we'll call it CMA. You know, how many CMA people does it take to change the light bulb? And the answer is change. So sometimes we place our traditions above God's word. We place how we think things ought to be done above God's word. And then in verse 8, he says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. So he's throwing it back on them. And he says, and of course, they're about to, what do you mean? Us? No way. He goes into an example. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is, say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. So Jesus is saying, all right, God puts this law, honor your father and your mother. And honor means to go, you know, to hold in high esteem and to take care of them. And this is the spirit of what Scripture says. But their tradition was because, like every religious operation, they needed more money to operate, I guess. I don't know. Maybe this is a little bit like indulgences in the Middle Ages. But what their tradition was, all right, so if when your parents are old, it's going to cost $10,000 to take care of them in their old age, but you donated $10,000 to the church in the past few years, then you're off the hook taking care of your parents. Think about that. That's the love of God, huh? And Jesus is going, that's not honoring your father and mother. You're obeying your tradition, but you're breaking the commandment. He's going, hypocrites. And now you're worried about these guys didn't wash their hands? Thus, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, you do many things such as that. And after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes in him. But the things that proceed out of the man are what defile a man. This was revolutionary to the Jews. I mean, we all heard the word kosher. We know the purity, at least some of the purity laws, right? Anyone know? What's one thing Jewish people don't eat? Pork. So those of you who like bacon, that's your verse right here. The purity laws constitute a general principle for classifying and structuring a society. They used purity rules to classify foods as clean or unclean, to rank objects based on degrees of uncleanliness, and to identify people as fit or unfit to enter the temple. Specifically, the purity laws determined religious and sociological functions of the Israelite community. And so there's all these laws. And then on top of the laws, on top of the scriptural purity laws, came tradition. And so they believed that it was all about obeying these external laws. If I don't eat pork, if I wash my hands before meals, if I check all the right boxes, it is well with my soul. And Jesus saying, yeah, it's really not how it works. Saying it's not the things that go in him, but things that proceed out of man that defile the man. He's saying your sin isn't what you ingest. Your sin is already there and it's coming out. Verse 16, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? It's not affecting you spiritually. It could hurt you. It could certainly harm you. I mean, if all you eat is salt, 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 your blood pressure is going to go up. It's going to be bad for you. But that's not defiling you, making you unclean, making you unacceptable to God. Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. Pecan. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. See, these are the sinful attitudes, the sinful desires of our heart. And they're the source of our sin. The source of our sin. It happens. That's why Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, when he talked about, you know, you've heard it say, do not commit adultery, but I say if you even look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've already committed adultery in your heart. He's saying the seed is there. It may not have sprouted the plant. It may not have yielded the fruit yet, but the seed is there. Those of you who are gardeners understand that, yes, you can wait until the weed is 5 foot high and then try to pull it out. But probably the roots are 5 foot deep. And it's going to be an ugly, ugly mess. A wise gardener gets them when they're small, and an even wiser gardener sprays whatever it is, the junk on their gardener that keeps the weeds from even germinating. Or maybe those of you who like the lawn, you know, we put stuff on our lawn. It's fertilizer and weed killer are mixed in, and it keeps the weeds from even germinating. We see the wisdom in that when it comes to plants, but sometimes we don't see the wisdom in that when it comes to hearts. And so Jesus said we need to get to the heart of the matter. The Hebrew word is libab, rendered heart. It's the seat of desire, inclination, or will, and can be the seat of the emotions. You need to understand that the Jews did not think of the heart in the same way the Greeks did. We in our culture tend to think of these things as the Greeks did. We tend to break things apart and compartmentalize them. That's what the Greek philosophers did. So they want to say, well, what is a soul? And how is the soul different from a heart? And how is the heart and soul different from the mind and the body? And that's not how the Jew thought. And so we need to kind of understand this in the context of what the Jew thought. And we'll look at that in a second. But the heart could really also be, in their thinking, regarded as the seat of knowledge and of wisdom, as a synonym for the mind. So there's a connection between the heart and the mind. These things are not very distinct, So the heart could be your seat of your emotions, the seat of your thoughts, the seat of your will, but it was most definitely the seat of your desire. So let's talk a little bit about the heart. Why is the heart such an issue? Got some little diagrams for you this morning. Remember Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you're going, well, that's the verse that most gets us going, well, what does it mean? Like, what does it mean to love God with my mind versus with my heart? And we start breaking it down and trying to draw the lines between these things that may not actually exist. But if we looked at this, we can see, you know, we have our mind, which would be our knowledge. We'd have our strength. It's our actions, the stuff you do. Our heart would be the seat of our will. And soul, really, scripturally, soul is you. It's the whole package. So we talk about saving souls and we think, well, there's this part of me that's been saved. No, God, Jesus don't save part of you. Jesus saves all of you or Jesus saves none of you. And so we've got this whole package deal, and the heart is a really essential part when we think of discipleship and what God wants to do. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jesus is saying all this wickedness that comes up out of our heart. There's this junk in our heart. We're broken at that level. We talk often of Jesus healing our brokenness, and we want him to heal us of our surface stuff, right? Our physical illness, maybe some emotional stuff. But we often don't want to get into it with Jesus to heal our deep brokenness, the stuff way down in our heart. Anyone here sin ever? That came from your heart. The heart is desperately wicked. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So on the one hand, we're saying, well, the heart is messed up. But Jesus is saying, happy. Happy are those who are pure, who are single-minded, who want one thing in their heart because they will see God. So we see one verse, I don't want to be that. I want to be that. And what else does Scripture have to say about the heart? Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. This is kind of like the whole diagram in one place, right? God searches the heart. He searches the mind. He judges us according to our ways. But, of course, our ways are the fruit of our heart. Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Here's what I want you to notice in this verse. When we think about, all right, the heart is wicked, but God says, blessed are the pure in heart. How do I get from wicked to be pure in heart? And the thing I want you to notice, what does David say here? Show me how to create a clean heart, O God. It says, create in me a clean heart, O God. God is the one that comes in and begins to sanctify our heart. And what that means is he begins to set it aside for his glory and his purposes. He begins to transform our desires. Ezekiel 36:26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Amen. See, God promises to do this. God wants to transform you from the inside out. Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So wait, God does it, but then it says here that I'm supposed to watch over it. You mean I have a part in this too? Yes. We cooperate with what God wants to do in us. The only one who can get in the way of what God wants to do in the depths of your heart is you. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So he's saying one of the ways we watch over and one of the ways God works in us is through Scripture. The Word of God pierces to separating even soul and spirit. And I'm like, I thought you said soul was the whole... Yeah. That's what he's saying. It pierces way down to the essence of who you are. Let's go back to our diagram a little bit. Many of us don't get very far in terms of our sanctification and becoming more Christ-like in particular areas of life, and we get frustrated. And part of it is because we focus on the circled part there, mind and strength. We think that discipleship is essentially, in its essence, I need to learn more God stuff so that I will do more God stuff. It's all about what I know in my head and what I do with my hands. The problem with that is there's a breakdown. Look at the Pharisees. Who knew the Scripture better than the Pharisees? Who obeyed the rules more than the Pharisees? And yet Jesus said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, on the surface. That wavy line, it's like the water line. Think of our lives, our heart, soul, mind, and strength as an iceberg. And your mind and your body, your actions, your mind and strength are the things that kind of show up above the surface. And you can look wonderful on the surface. But what's going on beneath the water? Most of who we are, most of the work God wants to do in our lives is beneath the water. And if we ignore that part and we pretend like this part isn't there, what happens if you get... I'm walking over. I'm going to die just getting here. But what happens if this isn't there at all and you just have this sheet of ice and you're standing there and there's a break? You're going under. See, all of your stability doesn't come from what's on the surface. All your stability comes from what's below. That's why ships have ballast. We need a little spiritual ballast in our lives. And I think the problem is no matter how much we learn, I think we could agree that Christians in the United States are not necessarily the most virtuous in all of history. We agree on that? How about this? Christians in the United States have more knowledge, more resources available to them than any Christians in history. So we're not obeying up to what we know. So where's the problem? What's going on here? Again, the problem is that we will always do what we want the most. I've come to this conclusion. This is an inviolable law. You will always do what you want the most. You might say, oh, no, sometimes I don't do what I want. You know, I'm on a diet. I'm not eating carbs, and sometimes I want to eat carbs. True. But I want to get thinner more than I want to eat carbs. If I don't want to get thinner more than I want to eat carbs, guess what I'm going to do? We do whatever we want the most. You love what you... You ever hear that? I think one of those Life is Good t-shirts. Love what you do, do what you love. This is pretty much how we live. This is why people have trouble changing, because we never change until staying the same becomes more painful than changing. Think about that. We never grow until not growing becomes more painful than growing, or until growing becomes so much more attractive to us than not growing. Until changing becomes so much more attractive to us than changing. So if we go back to our diagram, what we see is we need, I'm not saying don't learn stuff. We need the scripture. We need the Holy Spirit to teach us the scripture. We can't just read it. I had a neighbor growing up who taught the Bible as literature. He knew the Bible better than most Christians. He was an atheist because the Spirit of God had never taken that scripture and put it down in his heart. But when Jesus talks about the time has come, you know, therefore repent and believe, what we see is maybe what's important isn't the points of the triangle. Maybe what's important is the sides of the triangle. And the side of going straight from mind to strength, it lets us down because it's short-circuiting. It's taking a shortcut. I read somewhere this past week that a shortcut isn't a shortcut, because if a shortcut was a shortcut, it wouldn't be called a shortcut. It would be called the route. I was like, that's brilliant. Right? Like, if it really was shorter, everyone would go that way. But what needs to happen is what we hear from Scripture, we need to repent. Repent, again, metanoia, change my mind. So we need to bring Scripture down into our soul and experience change in our desires. So we need the Spirit of God and the Word of God to transform what you want. And once what you want changes, guess what happens with your strength? We go up the other side is believe. And again, to them, a belief was always a step of faith. It's not simply thinking that's true in your head. If you believed something, you acted on it. And so repentance and belief are simply taking what we're hearing, the Word of God, down into our hearts. So God can transform our wills, and then acting on the transformation that God's doing, and that bears fruit. This is what God wants from us. When we begin to do this, we begin to learn how to do this and to cooperate with what God wants to do it down in our souls, it begins to transform our wants, begins to transform our desires. And then suddenly we understand why Scripture says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Because if you delight yourself in the Lord, what are the desires of your heart? His. And you know, we can pray with boldness. Those things which God has already promised, we can pray with boldness. God has said, the work I've begun to do in you, I will bring to completion. We ought to pray with boldness that He would move that work forward in the depths of our hearts and souls. So that we can go out in a world and they can see what Jesus does in a life. Would you bow your heads with me? What does your loving Heavenly Father want you to know and understand this morning? The second question is, how will you cooperate with what He's doing in you and through you? Heavenly Father, I thank You that You're not content with just stuffing things in my head and having my behavior change. I thank You that in the very depths of my heart and soul, You want me to become like Christ. I thank You that You step up to the plate and begin to work in our hearts and souls. Lord, I pray that each of us would get out of the way. Not get in the way, but would cooperate with what You're doing. Pray this in Jesus' name. I'm going to close with the song that's called From the Inside Out. And as we were practicing it, I thought about the one line that talks about my soul cries out. Where are we?
Consume me from the inside out.
I thought we could easily change the words there to transform me from the inside out. I'll let you sing it whatever way you want, whatever your prayer is. I don't know which way I'm going to sing it because I'm just trying to hold it together.
Would you stand with us?